In Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The title is No Limit. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we owe him everything. We owe him everything because he gave us everything, especially eternal life. This is the one thing needful in this life, and he achieved it on our behalf. He achieved it for us. We were all sinners, dead in our transgressions and sins. We committed infinite sin against infinite God, and therefore we owed an infinite debt that we could never repay. This was an unsolvable problem, unsolvable for us, and we were doomed to eternal hell to suffer forever for our sin. Then, for no other reason than his great love and rich mercy, God sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, to live a perfect life of passive and active obedience to God, and then to die as a sacrifice on the cross in our place, to die as a sacrificial lamb. He bore the full wrath of God in our behalf, even though he was without sin. He did not deserve any punishment, but he bore it in our behalf. This was the only way that the holy and just God could forgive our sin. Our infinite debt required an infinite sacrifice, so it had to be infinite God that made it. And he had to become man, he had to be very man, to stand in our place as a representative. So this was the only way, and he provided it for us. As a result of his person and work, we can have peace with God. As a result, we can go to eternal heaven to experience the fullness of joy with God forever, and it's guaranteed. More than that, he made it all available to us for free, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even then, even though he did all this for us, even though he made it available for free, even then, we would have rejected it due to our sinful nature, due to our total depravity. So God regenerated his elect people. He gave us each a new heart able to love him, a new mind able to confess the truth, and new will and emotions able to receive his gracious offer of eternal life to us. So yes, God truly gave us everything. Now, I'm sure that virtually every person hearing this knows all of these truths and even subscribes to them. Indeed, the vast majority of us have confessed Christ as Lord, and we have professed our faith in him. And we would surely say that we have trusted in him alone for our salvation. So I want to look today not at the truth of these claims, but rather at our obligations in light of them. That is, as recipients of God's free grace, what are we to do? And do we do it? Jesus spells out our obligations clearly in Matthew 22:37 and Luke 10:27. When asked what is the greatest command, he replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." All. We must give our all of our all to God. We must say with the song, "I'm not my own, I belong to Jesus." We must gladly say, as St. Paul said, "Paulus doulos," Paul, a slave of God, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. We must live to do the will of and live to obey our new master, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is free of cost. Jesus did it all. Jesus offers it all to us free of cost, but it is not free of obligation. We as God's people are obliged to obey his holy law. We are obliged to obey his directions given to us by his under-shepherds and delegated authorities. But we must go further than just simple obedience. We actively seek to know and do God's will in every situation with great joy, whatever the cost. That's what it means, all. This is our obligation, but sometimes we don't do it. Especially after a season of walking with Christ, after a season of obeying God, we can begin to think, I have done enough. Or we can begin to think, I've repaid my debt to God. We would, of course, never say such things out loud. We would not even think them so starkly as I have stated them. But it begins to creep into our thinking. I've done enough. The old sinful man is still in us, you see, and the devil tempts us with such thoughts. I gave up A, B, and C for God. What else must I really do? Or I did X, Y, and Z for the kingdom. What else does God want from me? Or we hold back that one thing. We draw a line. Okay, God, we think, I've done enough. What else must I do? We've gone far enough. As somebody else once said, we begin to think in terms of God, this far, but no farther. This is dangerous thinking. This is ungrateful thinking. This is unbiblical thinking. It is, in fact, demonic thinking. If we entertain such thoughts, if we give in to them, if we give the devil a foothold with such thinking, it can and will take us down. It can shipwreck our salvation and send us to hell. You see, there must be no limits on what we will do for God, on what we will give to God. We must hold nothing back, and nothing means nothing. It sounds radical. It is radical. We must be either all in for God or all out for God. A 99% commitment is a failing grade in this situation. All. That's what God requires. It is not some of the things all of the time. It is not even all of the things some of the time. In fact, it is not even some of the things all the time. It is all of the things all of the time forever. There is no limit. Nothing is off the table. We can never give enough. We can never do enough for God. And because that's what he demands. He demands our all. And that is what we owe. We owe our all. And what a bargain it is for us to give our all to God. For we have received eternal riches. We have received eternal glory. We have received eternal joy in Christ Jesus. So we must put it all on the altar. As Christians, we have a new purpose in life. We used to look only to our own interests, but now we look only to God's glory. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 reminds us, our chief end, in other words, the purpose of our existence, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So every act, every scheme, every purpose, every thought, every feeling in our life must now be retasked for God. It used to be out for my own purposes, but I'm retasking for God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we read this morning, commands us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, that's as comprehensive as it gets. Even our minimal basic functions, eating and drinking, must be reimagined, must be repurposed, must be rededicated for God's glory, our new objective to glorify God. Now, this is easily applied to our own lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31 means I cannot eat what I like, tasty food. I cannot be obese or unhealthy. I must discipline myself and eat only in a way that glorifies God. And the converse is also true. I cannot starve myself either. That does not glorify God, abusing the body that he gave me. So I must eat not too much and not too little, but what God wants me to eat and drink. Little children, you can apply this to your lives. Eat and drink with thanksgiving. Eat and drink with thanksgiving the food that mom and dad have given you. If you complain about eating that dinner that God provided, that dad worked for, that mom labored to prepare, if you complain about that, you are not glorifying God in your eating and drinking. So there's one verse, the very simple and concrete application of how to do it all for God. Do what God wants, do it the way God wants, do it with the attitude that God wants. Now, reasoning from the lesser to the greater, eating and drinking means whatever we do, big or small. It literally says whatever you do in this verse. What you spend your money on, do it for the glory of God. That's God's money. How you spend your time, spend it for the glory of God. That's God's time. What you think about, our thoughts are included in whatever you do. How you feel, even what you like or dislike, emote for the glory of God. What church you attend, that's up to God. Whom you marry for the glory of God. What job you take that job and you work at that job for the glory of God. Where you live, even if you live or die, you decide that with reference to the glory of God. It is all up to God. We place no pre-existing limits on God, on where I'll go for God, on what I'll do for God. No limits. Whatever will glorify God the most in any situation, that's what I want to do. Jesus died for me, so I will live for him. Even my body is not my own. I will gladly offer it every day as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12, 1. I gladly surrender all. I gladly put all on the altar for God. Not sadly, I do it gladly. It is not that we grudgingly do God's will, but we really long for something else. I really want to do this, but I'm going to go do this instead because I know that I should. That's not the attitude. No, we are glad to do it. I'm glad to know what God's will is for me and to do it. As the apostle says in Acts 20, 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. You see, St. Paul, when he wrote this, he knew that suffering and death were ahead of him. He knew that only trouble awaited him, but he went and he went with great joy. See, he went with great joy to suffering and death because he knew that he was about the master's business. He was fulfilling his greatest purpose, even in this suffering and death. He was fulfilling his greatest purpose to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. So we see every aspect of our lives must be fully dedicated to God. What I do and what I don't do, I do or don't do it for the glory of God. Even what I think. The Bible says we must take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. So I must do it. I must take those thoughts captive. It is not optional. I must do it for the glory of God. I must do it out of thanksgiving for God who saved me. Not just our thoughts, but even our emotions. See, we may feel this way or we may feel that way. Those feelings are going to come, but we take command of those feelings and we redirect them for God's glory. You see, fear may come in. Fear may come in, but we are not slaves to fear. Romans 8, 15. We say to ourselves, fear not. God is with me, and he has called me by name, Isaiah 41:10. See, that fear comes, but I take command of it, and I fear not, because God said, fear not. We may feel downcast, but we say to ourselves, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, Psalm 42:5. So that downcast feeling comes, but we preach to ourselves, put your hope in God, and then we do it. See, it's not that we don't have feelings. We don't become unemotional. We have feelings, but we don't give those feelings free rein. We don't let those feelings direct us. We don't let them run riot. We put those feelings under God. God gave us those emotions, so they must be good or at least capable of good, but we don't let them rule us. We put them into God's service. The kingdom of God is not a feeling-free place, but our feelings are not outside the kingdom's jurisdiction. We should grieve and mourn, the Bible tells us, but we grieve and mourn for sin. We should be angry. We should even hate. But we are angry at and we hate wickedness. In other words, we use those emotions as God directs. We should have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We should be full of joy, in fact, full of the joy of the Lord, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's emotion for the glory of God. That's putting all on the altar. All that we are and all that we do, in word and in deed, in speech and in feeling, all of it must be for God. We lay it all before Him. We do it all for Him. We don't have anything that is hands off to God. We gladly seek God's will, and we do it in all things, 100%. So now we know what we must do, put it all on the altar, do it all for God. And we know why we must do it, because He has done everything for us. But let us now look at how to do that. So how to do it? First, I've already covered in part. First, we must do it all for the glory of God. So this is not just what we do, but it describes how we do it. In other words, our motivation in everything is God's glory. The motto of the Jesuits, a Jesuit-educated person, the motto of the Jesuits is Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam, for the greater glory of God. Now, their execution is not so good, but it's a good motto. I'm going to do everything for the greater glory of God. So we must ask in every situation, if that's our motive, we must ask in every situation, is this action for the glory of God? And is that a clarifying question or not? Is this action for the glory of God? Is this thought that I am entertaining, is that for the greater glory of God? Is this feeling I am nurturing, is that for the greater glory of God? Is the way that I'm raising my children, is that for the greater glory of God, or is it for my own short-term pleasure? Is this job, the way that I spend my time, or the way that I do my job, the way that I spend my time, energy, and attention, is that for the greater glory of God? Am I really living it out? Friends, if we would stop and ask this question more often, how much better off would we be? How much more on target would we be if we would stop and ask, is this thing for the greater glory of God? We must keep this motive in the forefront of our mind if we are to avoid the creeping yeast of the world, the creeping fog of the world that comes into us. So first, for the glory of God. Second, we must do so willingly. We must gladly put everything on the altar. Just as our forerunner and example, Jesus Christ, did, so we must do. We must give all to God cheerfully, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not grudgingly. 2 Corinthians 9:7. You see, God loves, indeed, God only accepts that cheerful, that willing, that eager offering. He does not want our begrudging offering. Third, we must do so in action. In other words, we must do our all for God with action. As God's people, we are to be engaged in the church and in the world. We are not called to be monks isolated out in the desert someplace or insular people hiding in our homes. Life in Christ is not an internal matter. It's not just a private matter. It's to be lived out in our daily lives. So we are called to live for God in action, to love God in action. That must first issue, of course, in personal obedience. We must live holy lives for God. But it must also issue in love for God's people. I read it earlier. The second command is like to the first. So when he says, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, the next thing he says is, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's a way we can live for God with our all, is to live for our neighbor, for God's people. The ideas are closely connected. Love for God will issue. In fact, love for God must issue in love action for God's people. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. So you're doing that action for the poor, but it's ultimately for the Lord. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we do this action in this world, but our motivation is to please God. Matthew 25:40 says, whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you did for me. And our pastor recently preached extensively on the subject. So we're doing things in this world for our brothers, but those things are really being done for God. God has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Must also love his brother. 1 John 4:21. So we can conclude, if we don't love our brother, then we don't love God. For our love for our brother is a necessary outflow of our love for God. So we do not go to that poor person, to that person who is struggling, and say, stay warm and well fed. No, we bring you food and clothing. And then we help you get a job. And then we help you get a better job so you can provide for your family and have something to give to those in need. And in that way, you're fulfilling the word of God. So we fulfill the word of God by helping you fulfill the word of God in your life. So we must do this in action in the world. If we're not living out that love for God, then that love for God simply is not in us. The fourth way to put it all on the altar, we must do so without limit. All our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, all the time. We must never say, I have given up enough for God. Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say, I have given enough? If he did, we would be doomed. He gave it all, infinity, on the cross for us. He suffered it all, infinite wrath on the cross for us. If he had said, far enough, we would all remain dead in our transgressions and sin. But he didn't do that. He gave his all for God and his all for us, for God the Father and for us. So we must never say, I've given enough. In fact, Mr. Perry used to say to the college group that God is not interested in the 99 things you put on the altar. He's interested in the one thing you held back in your pocket. Why? Because that shows where your heart really is. It's with the one thing in your pocket that you won't give up. That thing, that is the idol. If we are unwilling to part with something at God's demand, if we are unwilling to put something on the altar for God, if there is something we cannot let go of, that thing is the idol in our life. That thing has ascended above God in our hierarchy. We say, God, you can have these things down here, but this thing up here, that's above God. And that will destroy us. Think of the rich young ruler. He was very zealous for the Sabbath, at least as he tells it. He was very zealous for the Sabbath. He would not steal. He would not commit adultery. He would not commit murder. He would not bow down to statues or foreign idols, foreign gods. But then Jesus said this to him, one thing you lack. See, just one. One thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me, Luke 18:22. And what happened to that rich young ruler? He went away sad. He went away to hell. You see, he was put to a clear choice, money or Jesus? Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? He was put to a clear choice, and he made a clear choice. He chose the money, and he went to hell. Now contrast the poor widow. She gave her all of her little. She didn't have much, but she gave it all. She chose God over money. In fact, in context, probably chose God even over her own survival, her own life. She chose God over the money and went to glory. And I ask you this, who's rich now? Who's rich now? She is. She is rich in God. Friends, give to God without limit. He did it for you. Give God your all. He did it for you. He gave you his all. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. If you give your all to God, he will pay you back tenfold. No, he will pay you back infinityfold. And I warn you, if there's any limit, if there's any limit to what you will give for God, to what you will do for God, if there's any limit, eventually you will come up against that limit. You'll be confronted with a clear choice, just like the rich young ruler. If there's any limit, you will confront that limit, and you too will go away sad. So do it without limit. Fifth, the fifth way to put it all on the altar, we must do so by faith. We must do everything by faith, in fact. As St. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Life in Christ can be tough sometimes. God may ask a lot of you. He told Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, your son Isaac, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now that's a big ask. This is Isaac. This is the only son, the son of the promise. This is the legacy. This is a big ask, but Abraham did not falter. He wouldn't keep Isaac off the altar for God. No, as Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, reasoning that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. It was a big ask. It was the biggest ask. It was the biggest demand and request that God could make. In our own strength, we couldn't do it. But how did Abraham do it? It says in 11:17, by faith. Trust God and let it go by faith. God will not disappoint you. See, he didn't disappoint Abraham, and he won't disappoint you either. So put it all on the altar by faith. Sixth, we must do so with thanksgiving, and I've already alluded to this. See, we do not give our all to God in order to earn his favor or salvation. We could never do it. We do not even give our all to God to repay his free grace. We could never repay it. We do so out of thanksgiving. It's all we can do for God, so we do it all. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, continue to live in him, overflowing with thankfulness. See, that's how we live in him, overflowing with thankfulness. Or look at Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, so this is echoing that language in 1 Corinthians 10:31, to do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever we do, we're giving thanks to God. See, all of our new life, as Christ gave us this new life, all of our new life is a thank offering to God. We are saying, thank you, Lord, because you've done everything for me. And all I can do is thank you, thank you, thank you for my whole life. Seventh way to put it all on the altar, we must do so even when it hurts. And that's the real test, even when it hurts. You see, anyone can give up that which is not dear to them, that which is not costly to them, the thing they don't care that much about. Anybody could let that go. But that's not how God gave to us. God gave us the costliest thing ever given, his own eternal Son, with whom he had perfect love and perfect fellowship forever. And he did it for us. So let us do the same. Let us give the costliest thing. Let us hold nothing back. Let us offer it all to God and put it on the altar. Whatever that thing is, that prized thing, it could be a possession, it could be a relationship, it could be a feeling, it could be autonomy. Whatever that thing is for you, put it on the altar. And it may cost you a lot. It may hurt in the moment. It may cost you money. It may cost you opportunity. It may cost you your dreams. It may cost you relationship, position, all kinds of things it may cost you. But do it. Do it and God will bless you. God will bless you abundantly more. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 18:30. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children, those dear things, no one who has left those things for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, even eternal life. So put it all out there for God. Put out your very life even. Put that on the altar for God. Live for him who died for you. Give him your all. And I promise you, you will come out ahead. It may seem painful at the moment when you put that thing on the altar. It can be painful. It may seem painful at the time, but joy, great joy, will come to you later. In fact, it'll probably come to you sooner. But joy, great joy, will come to you when you're living a life fully dedicated to God. It's a life of joy. The eighth and final way that I'll list for how to do this, for how to put it all on the altar, we must do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, in our own strength, in our own flesh, we are stingy. Stingy towards one another and stingy towards God. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil tempt us to hold on to the worthless things of this world, tempt us to be stingy towards God. The devil tempts us to hold on to these worthless things, these temporary things in this world, so that our hands will be too full of trash, too full of refuse, and that we will have to let go of God in order to hold on to these other things. See, that's the devil's trick. So we need the Holy Spirit's mind and the Holy Spirit's power to do it, to put those things on the altar, to let them go, and to cling to God. We need it. Even Jesus needed the Holy Spirit for everything he did. He was born by the Spirit. He lived by the Spirit. He obeyed by the Spirit. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God on the cross by the Holy Spirit. He died by the Holy Spirit, and he was raised again and lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to live this perfect life for God, to live this model life for God, if Jesus needed the Spirit, how much more do we need the Spirit? Happily, the Holy Spirit is available to us without measure, or at least it's available to us as much as we can receive. For the book of Romans tells us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in every true Christian also, Romans 8:11. So let us pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then let us do everything for God's glory, whatever the cost. So let us close with a few points of application. First, let us examine ourselves and look deeply to see if there is anything we are holding back from God. Let us look closely, not just a cursory examination, nothing there. No, let us look deeply within ourselves to see, is there something I'm withholding from God? It can be simple and obvious. It could be as simple as tithes and offerings. God commands that we pay the tithe and offering. Am I doing that? Or am I robbing God by giving less than he commands? whether through some kind of rationalization, gee, I really need the money, it's not the right time of life, or by what you might call creative accounting. If we hold back something as simple as our money from God, we have failed. We have put money above God. Or it could be something like our career. God can tell me everywhere else, but not here, not in my job, not where I go every day, not where my true fulfillment is. That's off the table. If that's true, our job has become an idol, and we must put it on the altar. Or it could be our family life. I will follow God, but he must give me a husband, or he must give me a wife, or he must give me children, or the right kind of children, or so many children. He must give me that son that I've always wanted, or that daughter that I always desired. Or it could even be in our family relationships. I will follow God, but not if he allows my daughter to become wicked, to become apostate. Not if he allows my son to die as a young person. Or more subtly, I put that family relationship above God. I take it off the altar in refusing to treat that apostate friend or family member as I would a pagan or a tax collector, as we're told in Matthew 18:17. So have I put my family, have I put conditions on God? Have I put my family or my family relationships above God? Even those things which are most dear to us, which are good things, which even God endorses, but have I refused to put those things on the altar, or can I put them up there and say, God, though none go with me, still I will follow? It can be even more subtle than family or family relationships. It can be our feelings. We've talked about that a lot. It can be our feelings. God says, I must forgive that person who sinned against me and repented, who sinned against me and asked my forgiveness. God says, I must forgive that man, but I just can't. God's command is clear. Forgiven people must forgive. In fact, we must forgive as God in Christ forgave us, Ephesians 4:32. God's command is clear, but I just can't let go of it. I just can't get over it. What I really mean is I won't get over it. In this way, if we do this kind of thing, we make our feelings, our emotions, into an idol. We put them above God. We refuse to put them on the altar. So let us examine ourselves closely and let us look deeply into these things. Is there something I'm withholding from God? Second application, be on the lookout for all things. So this is not a one-time exercise. I carefully examine myself on September 13th, 2020, and I'm in the clear, so I'm done with that now. No, there can be many, many subtle idols in our lives, and they can change or manifest themselves differently over time. So we must examine ourselves and know them. There are many, many ways we can put parameters around what we're willing to put on the altar for God. So we must carefully examine ourselves and carefully look into those things. We must identify them, and then we must get help to put those things on the altar. So you don't have to do it alone. You can get help to put those things on the altar and to keep them on the altar. We have in this church elders and home group leaders who are there to help us, to keep us accountable if we're transparent with them. I have a temptation in this area. Please help me to put it on the altar for God. We can tell our spouses, our husbands, or our wives. They live with us every day. They can see that subtle influence creeping in. They can help us to put those things on the altar for God and to leave them there on the altar for God. Or we have godly brothers and sisters who can help sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. So carefully examine yourself. Get help with those idols. And if you go through this examination and there's no such thing as this in your life at that time, hey, that's great, but know your temptations. We all have those temptations. And if we look within ourselves, we'll know what they are. Be aware of those things. Know what things arouse this instinct in you, this stinginess in you, this refusal to put it on the altar for God. Know those things and avoid them like the plague. Don't give the devil a foothold by nurturing those things which are temptations, which are stumbling blocks for us. Third, friends, we must live for him who died for you. Third point of application, live for him who died for you. Give everything to him who gave everything to you. You hear all the active verbs, live, give. Live for God every day and purpose to do it every day. Wake up every day, I'm going to live for God today. Read the Word of God, I'm going to read the Word of God today, and I'm going to put it into practice today. I'm looking closely. What is God speaking to me in the Bible today? And I'm going to purpose to live it out. Give him everything, for he gave everything to you. It's a good deal. It's the best deal. I have some personal experience in this department, and I can tell you it is worth it. His way is the best way. His plan is the best plan. His plan is to prosper you and not to harm you, and he prospers you. He prospers you exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you can ask or imagine. We're not preaching health and wealth here. I'm not saying give it all to God and he'll make you rich. He may make you rich, he may not make you rich, but he'll prosper you in the ways of God. He'll prosper you with eternal life. He'll prosper you, perhaps not in the way you thought, in an even better way. And it will be, as I said, exceeding and abundant. As our pastor always reminds us, you cannot outgive God. He will give you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. He will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. That's not me speaking, although I could speak it from experience. That's not just me speaking. That's what God promised in Luke 6:38 and in Malachi 3:10. He's going to prosper you eternally. As Romans 10:11 reminds us, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So I've told you what the Bible said. I told you what my experience is. But just look at your own life. Look at your own life. Take some time. Count your blessings and you will see. Did you ever think you would have such a life? Did you ever think you would experience all the things you've experienced in Christ? Did you ever think you would have all of this? Life, church, homes, family, salvation, revival, every material need, every spiritual need met. The truth is we live a rare life. A rare life, a life that most of mankind would only dream about. In fact, most of mankind would never even dare to dream it. We live a rare life that most people could only dream about, and there's more. Above all of this, we are destined for eternal glory. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with God. We're going to worship him face to face. We'll be out of the presence, out of the influence of sin. We'll be able to fulfill our purpose of enjoying God forever and of glorifying him. That's what we have to look forward to. In view of this, there can be no limit. There is never enough we can do for God. Never enough we can give to God. We can never sing his praises enough. We can never extol his name enough. We can never glorify God enough. But I want to warn you, if there is some other thing, something you will trade for God, something you won't give to God, something you won't do for God, something you won't put on the altar for God, if there is that other thing, there will never be enough of that. It will never satisfy you. It is an illusion. It is a trick of the devil meant to destroy you and take you away from God. It will never be enough to satisfy. Just look at Solomon. We've read recently. 1,000 wives and concubines, worldwide fame and adoration, billions and billions in gold. It never made him happy. It never helped him. Like the rich young ruler, he was always seeking more. And it was never enough. Like the rich young ruler, Solomon too went away sad and likely damned. We're never told that he repented of his idolatry. No, that other thing that you think will bring you happiness, that other thing will never satisfy. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. The devil tells us that other thing's going to give us rest. Keep chasing it. Keep finding it. Go get it. But when you get it, if you get it, it will never satisfy. It will never give you rest. It will never give you fulfillment. Why? Because our purpose is God. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what's going to give us rest. That's what's going to make us happy. That's what's going to give us fulfillment. Anything else will always come up short. Reject the deceitfulness of the devil. Reject the deceitfulness of the riches, of the false promise of satisfaction in some other thing. Reject it. It's a lie. Reject it. Instead, believe God's word and believe God's promises. Trust in Him. Put all that other stuff on the altar for God. Seek first His kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you to the extent they are good for you. Friends, this is the path. It's the only path to true happiness. Life with God. Life with God's people forever. Life in the will of God. It's the only path to true happiness, and it is worth it. It is glorious, and it is available today. Take a hold of it. Let go of everything else. Take a hold of it and gain it all. Righteousness, peace, and joy in God forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we are humbled to consider your great love for us. How can we ever give you thanks enough? How can we ever give you praise enough? Lord, we pray that you would help us to live all of life with a clear view of your rich mercy for us, and that we would live for you and for your glory every day and in every action. We ask for your wisdom and your understanding to know your will for us, and we ask for your Holy Spirit power to do it, to do your will for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.